We are in Acts chapter 16, and today we're going to look at a topic that's different. We're going to look at a topic that's difficult. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. It's creepy. For some people, I guess it's scary or even sinister. It's as old as creation itself, and it's as contemporary as right now. We're going to look at this topic of demon possession. And that doesn't sound real upbeat and perky for a Sunday morning, I realize, but it's in the text and we need to look at it. If you've been a part of our Wednesday evening study that we finished up a couple weeks ago, More Than Meets the Eye, you're familiar with some of this. And if you haven't been a part of that, I invite you, go on the web and you can listen to some of it. There are resources there. All the handouts are there. It's good for us. Most of us as believers are unaware of these things. Last week we looked at, in 15 verses, the first 15 verses of chapter 16, we saw how the gospel invades Europe, how God uses Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, and the gospel comes into Europe. The first person who believes is Lydia, the seller of purple. You know, we see that as just a historical, biblical historical fact, and of course it is. But it's the entrance of the gospel into Europe. All of us here today, whether you know Christ as your Savior or you don't, we are all the product of a Western culture. That's the result of Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy coming into Europe and the gospel coming and people getting saved and an entire culture and an entire hemisphere being changed. And so while it's important to us to see that, it's also important for us to understand that the importance of it is not lost on the devil. Because now we see that he seeks to resist, to bring resistance against these guys as they continue their work. We're just going to look at these three verses here in chapter 16. Later on, we'll be over in chapter 8 of Luke. But we read here, well, let's get a running start. We'll start in verse 14. It says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us. And now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of," your Bible may say, "divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." Divination, it's a nice word in our culture, but more than that, it's actually your Bible. If you have an older version or you have liner notes, it may say a spirit of Python. It's kind of a strange idea. But it comes out of Greek mythology. You know, I remember a few years ago, John and I had an opportunity to go to Greece, and we went up to Delphi, where the oracle sat at Delphi and would tell the things that were going to happen in the future. Well, the mythology went, and this is mythology, okay, I'm not taking, this is not the Bible, this is mythology. Mythology went that Apollo had conquered Python there, and this ability to speak the future he now had, the great god Apollo, Greek god Apollo. So that someone who was able to speak futuristic things was said to have the spirit of Python in them. And actually, the idea comes down through the centuries then as ventriloquism, the idea of a person not moving their mouth and a voice not their own coming through it. Creepy stuff, okay? That's what was happening here. Or in our day, we may even call it channeling, if you're familiar with that term, channeling, where another spirit speaks through a person, a spirit not their own. Well, that's what was happening with this. And this is a young girl. This is the idea is someone like a girl in our middle school, okay? So maybe she's 12 years old, 13 years old, and she's a slave. Yes, she's a slave in the flesh, okay? She's owned by her masters, but she's also a slave to the devil. And she's doing whatever she's possessed to do, and she just has to do it. So she's slave two different ways. So it says that she made much profit for these guys by telling the future, probably to the rich and the powerful in Philippi. And this girl followed Paul and us, and she cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." What's with that? This is a demon-possessed girl saying something like that, you know? "These men are telling you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days." So it doesn't tell how many, but many is a lot. So it doesn't say 2 days, 3 days, many days. And finally it says, Paul greatly, unfortunate, it says greatly annoyed in the New King James. Probably better if it said greatly grieved. It's not like he had a bad day, didn't have enough coffee. It wasn't that kind of a thing, all right? It was, he was grieved. And you have to wonder, well, we're not told, okay? But you have to wonder, why did he wait? this many days, however many, many is. Now, why did he wait? We don't know. Maybe he was waiting for an unction from the Lord to do it. Whatever the case is, we're not told. But greatly grieved by this, no doubt grieved because of the girl and her state, but also grieved because here's a situation where the devil is bringing attention to what they're doing, but there's a purpose. The devil never does anything like this without purpose. So greatly grieved, Paul spoke to the Spirit. He turned and he said to the Spirit, he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And you know the rest probably. You should read ahead if you haven't. But her owners were not pleased because the Spirit came out. They lost all their money. So they were brought up on charges, and Paul and Silas are flogged. They're put into the stocks, and you know the rest of the story. Strange stuff that we're looking at here. You know, the devil tends to use two different tactics. Don't ever think he's not creative. He's very creative. His basic tactics are pretty straightforward. He'll use physical intimidation or come straight at you, or one way or the other, or he uses error, misdirection, infiltration, subtlety. So this is not intimidation, this is subtlety. It was 29 years ago, some of us can remember, others weren't born. It happened in September 1983. Korean Airlines took off, 007, I remember, Korean Airlines 007, took off out of Anchorage at 4 a.m., headed for Seoul, Korea. And they lost their bearing along the way, but they didn't know they'd lost their bearing. They actually went off course by 1%. They ended up not knowing that they thought they were headed for Seoul. They ended up over Soviet airspace, and a MiG came, shot them down, thinking that they were coming to. This is the height of the Cold War, so some of us have trouble understanding some of that, but you know, those of us who lived through it remember. It's amazing how, you know, we don't think much about a little bit of something. We don't think much about 1% of something or a little bit of error. But that's the way our enemy operates. He uses a little bit of error, and as he uses that little bit of error, we find ourselves in a world of hurt. And many of us in this room can give testimony to that and say, I'm never going to go there again, and sadly, we forget to use that experience to remind others, don't go there as I did. You know, when the serpent beguiled Eve, he didn't come straight at her. He didn't intimidate her. He used error. He used misdirection. And it's always a kernel of error wrapped with a whole lot of truth. A small deviation can get us into a lot of trouble. And we look at this, what's doctrinally wrong? What is wrong with what this spirit is saying through this girl? Well, on the surface, it doesn't appear to be anything wrong. Except that here's a spirit who's been using this girl to operate through, but has been, you know, telling people their fortunes and their futures and things like that. And now is, we would think, giving glory to God, but ultimately being used to bring misdirection. However it happens for Paul, why, whatever reason there may have been that he took the time that he did to finally address it, he did. And just as the enemy uses the slave girl, and we see her here as being possessed by a demon, in the same way he uses the philosophies of our age, the ideas of our age, he uses drugs and alcohol, he uses immorality, he uses stars, rock stars, movie stars, he uses all kinds of things. Any one of those things, someone may say, you know, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. But when you start to put it together and realize how he uses an entire surge of various things, he uses them to misdirect. And while we may understand as believers, we may say, well, sure, I understand how he misdirects, you know, the non-believers, but I know Christ. Amen. That's great. We're born again. We're in Christ. We know the truth. And the truth will set us free. But the truth only sets us free if we're walking in the truth. We have to be walking in the truth. And so often what happens is as error comes along, we're not walking in the truth. We're eating the error as it comes. I remember years ago, not in this church, in another church, I was an elder. It was shortly after I became an elder in that church that I had the opportunity to, it was one of my first assignments. The pastor and I met with a woman in the church who'd been a part of that church 15 years. She was the treasurer of the church. She was the head of, we have a big, some of you are familiar with Awana, a big, you know, children's ministry type of a program there. She was very much involved in that. She was sort of, you know, a big cheese, you'd say. We got wind that she was writing a book.
it's always interesting when someone writes a book. And we found out she was writing a book about, you know, some of her spiritual experiences and experiences like, you know, Jesus appearing in her bedroom. And then on top of that, like if that wasn't enough, Abraham and I believe it was Moses, who were also appearing, actually sitting on the bed. I recall her telling about Abraham sitting on the bed. What did he look like? Did he have a long beard? Did he? No, I just knew it was Abraham. He actually had a turtleneck on. He had a long chain with a medallion. This is the early 80s, right? So, oh, okay, petting the dog. Nice. This is wrong. You know, and we were trying to explain, this is not true. This is not the truth. That's not how God operates. He doesn't bring people like that back from the dead in order to do this. Let's look at, you know, 1 Samuel. It doesn't matter. She believed her experience. And very often, that's what we do. We believe our experience over what the Word of God has to say. There's way too much material here. There's way too much on this topic to spend too much time on any one little point. But we need to take note that, you know, we can look at someone like her. We can look at, you know, some of these examples that we find in Scripture or around in our world and think, well, that doesn't happen to me. But the reality is that the enemy hasn't changed his tactics. You know, we use a label to refer to a movement called the New Age movement. In fact, when I say that, some people may think, well, you're so 1980s. When you say the New Age movement. Well, it was a very new term in the 1980s, but the reality is the New Age movement of the 1980s was the same as the old age that happened at the garden. It's the same old lie. The same old lie is God's holding out on you. Here's something better. Take this. Right? That's always, and that's the root of all temptation. When you boil it right down, that's the root of all temptation. God has something better that he's holding for himself and he doesn't allow you to have it. Eat this fruit, do this thing, sleep with that person, take this drug, whatever it may happen to be. When we speak New Age, and while in this day and age we don't use that label very often, the reality is that most Christians are quite unfamiliar with what's going on. And this is not the time to go through the catalog, because it's a very thick catalog. But some of the things that have, and this is just a couple of the things, and because just to give you some examples, just a couple of the things that have crept into the Church of Christ around this world, in this country, and even here, we've encountered it a number of times. This idea of meditation. Well, doesn't the Bible say that we should meditate? Well, what has happened is, you know, the Bible does say that we're to meditate. I mean, look, Psalm, you don't have to turn there, Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord. Absolutely, we are to be meditative before the Lord. But meditation in the way it's taught in these movements is a suspension of the intellect and a suspension of the mind. We're not to meditate on nothing. We're to meditate on God's word and what he's speaking to us. And from that comes, you know, I can use labels and they may or may not mean something to you. What has come about in these last, especially the last 10 years, the contemplative or contemplative, however you want to pronounce it, contemplative prayer movement. That is all based, ultimately based on one verse out of all of the verses in the Bible. And it doesn't sound bad on the surface. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. What's wrong with that? Shouldn't I? Don't I know that he's God? I should be still. I should think about him. Yes, read it in its context. In its context, there's a war going on. And the viewer is viewing this with fear. And God's saying, cease your fear. I'm in control. That's what he's saying. That's the context of that psalm. But what it has turned into is a platform to teach Christians how to meditate on nothingness and to move into a state of suspended intellect so that we're open, so that now my soul, in a sense, is disengaged from my intellect and I'm open to anything that may come along. You say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm already saved, so I'm okay. Careful. See, we'll say things like, a believer can't be possessed. Absolutely right. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're born again. The Bible says that we're born again of an incorruptible seed. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Absolutely. But we can be oppressed. And oppression happens in a believer's life. Ultimately, the same way that possession happens in a non-believer's life. invitation. It happens by invitation. And it's not necessarily like invitation like, you know, okay, you know, demon, come and oppress me. That's not the idea. It's what we choose to engage our mind and our hearts in, what we choose to give our attention to. You know, when we look at this young girl and we think of, you know, and one of the things that just comes to my mind, I know she's a slave girl, but I think this is someone's daughter. This is someone's daughter or sister, but this is someone's daughter and she's possessed. Most of us don't know someone who's possessed, or maybe not knowingly know someone who's possessed or oppressed. But this is a major issue in the world today and a growing issue in America and in the church, oppression and demonic suggestion in the church. And we're not talking about Satan himself. Satan has far bigger fish to fry than any of us in this room. Okay? His name was Lucifer. He's fallen. He took a third of the angels with him. That means he's outnumbered 2-1. But nevertheless, he has far bigger fish to fry. So whether we're talking about, you know, our president, or whether we're talking about Ahmadinejad, or, you know, any of these people, he has far bigger things to be concerned about than you or I. But as we study the scriptures, and again, I refer you to, you know, our study that we did on Wednesday nights. We look at Daniel chapter 10 and we see how there are princes, not Satan himself, but people, or rather spirit beings, angels, fallen angels, that he has assigned princes over kingdoms of this earth. Daniel chapter 10 tells us in his time, the king of Persia, the king of Greece, later on the prince of Rome would come. Is there a prince over Iran today? Is there a prince over Iraq? Is there a prince over Russia or a prince over China? Are there princes over Afghanistan? Did I mention the U.S.? See, we don't like to think about those kinds of things because we would prefer to stay comfortable in our five senses and just stay comfortable here and not to think about the creepy, scary, icky stuff. But the reality is that there is a great and powerful spirit world out there. Now, I say great and powerful. That's true. Don't mistake what I'm saying. Satan is powerful. He is mighty. But our God is all powerful. He is almighty. So if we're in Jesus Christ, we're in the one who's already won the victory. He has the victory in the war, but you and I have been called to live in these battles. We live in these battles, and we need to understand that this is truth. We need to understand that there is error in this world that guides the thinkers and the politicians and those in power in business and in education and in all of the institutions of our society. There are spirits and there are attitudes, and they come from, we say the pit, but he's not in the pit yet, but they come from that source. And they guide the things of this world. And many of us, there are so many of us in the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, and I'm going to say, right here in this room, who allow ourselves to listen to or to watch or to do or to think about or to speak things that would have been unthinkable even 10 years ago in some cases, certainly 20 and 30 and 50 years ago. No, and then never would have been a thought to do things or to allow our children to do and to watch and to partake in things that never would have been allowable back then. And we're afraid to think that we shouldn't do that. We're afraid to, because someone's going to think we're a prude. Or someone's going to think that, you know, that we're a stuffed shirt. Or someone's going to think that, you know, we're trying to deprive our kids of something that all their peers are. Yes, I am. But Renee and I have sought to deprive our children of the things that will destroy them. Have sought to deprive our children of the things that will give them wrong attitudes. Look, they've got enough opportunity to figure out for themselves. Why must we add to it? And why must any of us as parents do that? We see this young girl, and here she is in the situation. Yes, she's possessed. You know, I asked you to turn to Luke chapter 8, because that's really, we'll spend the rest of our time there. Because when you walk through Scripture, and walk through the New Testament in particular, and you see these times where demon-possessed people come, I mean, who is it that first addresses Jesus as who he is. The demon-possessed man in the synagogue, Luke chapter 4, he calls Jesus Son of the Most High God. No one had ever called him that. It's a demon who speaks it. And here we are. I mean, most of you who have read through this, you're familiar with this passage. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us this story. I just happen to choose Luke because it's close. But in Luke, you know, we read about this guy. You know, the day probably started off just fine. I mean, I'd like to hear it one day from you know, Peter's standpoint or something like that. You know, it was a great day. The sun came up over the lake. You know, we had breakfast. Jesus said, you know, put the boat out a little bit. I'm going to teach. Now let's go over to the other side of the lake. Well, it's a beautiful day for sailing. And all of a sudden we get out there and bam, we're ready to die. Never seen a storm like this before. And then Jesus stands up in the middle of the storm and he speaks to the storm the same way that he spoke to the demon back in the synagogue, the demon-possessed man. He said, peace, be muzzled. The same thing he said to the demon, which gives you an idea where the storm came from. And immediately, the whole lake became flat. Can you imagine if you were Peter or one of these guys and you had experienced that? The whole lake becomes flat. The clouds are gone. The sun is shining. The guys are standing there dripping. The sail's probably in the water. They're trying to pull this out and go, what just happened here? You know, and they actually say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? What manner of, who is this man? They've been following him, and so they're asking, who is this guy that even the winds and the waves obey him? So they get over to the other side, and immediately we're told, verse 27 of chapter 8, and when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And we're told by the other guys that he'd been chained, and they tried to chain him many times, but he kept breaking the chains, that he was naked, he was cutting himself. He was a wild animal of a man, demon-possessed. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. The others tell us that he ran. Now imagine, okay, see, we're sitting here, it's calm, we know he'll be finished soon, and then we'll eat. I know that's what you're thinking. But you need to try to put yourself in the sandals of these guys. You've just come out of the storm. Now you step out onto the land, and this wild werewolf of a guy. I mean, just think of this monster. See, we laugh. That's because we don't really believe it all. But if you were there, you would believe it. And what would Peter tell you? He just started running at us. What would you do? Get behind Jesus. Right? Like, oh, what do you do with this guy? What do you do with this guy? And when he saw Jesus, he cried out. He fell down before him with a loud voice. He said, I don't think he said, what have I to do with you? I don't think he said that. I think he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torment me. You know, if you put all the gospel passages together about this, he says, you know, don't torment us before the time. Don't send us into the abyss. Of course, we read later on that they asked to go into the pigs that were there. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And he was under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion! Actually, the other gospel tells us, Legion, because we are many. People have all kinds of ideas, and maybe you do too, and I'm not here to offend you. That's not my point. If this offends you, that's between you and God. I'm not here to offend you. But I'll tell you, there's so much popular Christian mythology about demonology and about the demonization of people. And I prefer that word to possession and oppression. I mean, they're helpful terms, but it's demonization. Whether a person is possessed or oppressed, the result is never good either way, okay? So it's demonization. And there's a lot of popular Christian mythology about this. One is, well, if you're going to encounter a demon inside a person, always ask the demon to identify themselves. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, Jesus did. Well, how many times has he cast demons out of people? Do you ever find another example where he does it? No. Presumably what he's really doing is trying to draw the man out here. A good grief. What would you do if he told you his name? What would you do? My name is blah, blah, blah. Yeah. And how do you know it's the truth? He's a demon. He lies all the time. Why engage in that? That's not the point. And you know, people, scholars, they're called. What do they say? A scholar is someone who's just educated beyond their intellect, right? But it's amazing the things that people debate over. Like, legion, for we are many. Well, people say legion, that's 6,000. Roman army, a legion of 6,000 men. So could it really be that there's 6,000 demons in this man? No way, because you can't fit 6,000 demons in a man. How does anybody know how many demons can be fit in a person? It doesn't matter. It's not the point. The point is, here's a man who was tormented. He was controlled by another force. How did it start? We don't know. But he's controlled by another force. And no one could help him. If they had a chance to put him in a hospital or send him to a doctor, it didn't help. I'm sure the psychologists, the marble dusters, they couldn't help him. Society couldn't help him. The criminal justice system clearly could not help him. He broke all the chains. Nothing could help him. Religion, probably, right? Couldn't help him. Only Jesus. And Jesus just commands the demons to come out, and they're out. In fact, every single time we go through the scripture, that's exactly what Jesus do. He speaks to the demon, and the demon is forced to leave. There's so much popular Christian mythology about, you know, get the demon to identify himself, and then we have authority in Christ. No, we have authority to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. It's him, it's his spirit, it's his blood. He's the only one with power. We have no power except that which he's given to us, and the authority we have is to stand in him. And we look at that in, you know, Jude 9, the idea of, you know, even Michael the archangel didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan himself. How does it happen? You say, well, you're talking about possession. I mean, for the most part, we're a room full of believers, aren't we? So why are you talking about this? Because it's a real issue in our society. And oppression of Christians is a real problem in our society. How does it happen? Invitation, subjecting ourselves, whether it's to certain activities, certain substances. You know, we've looked before at this idea, you know, Hebrews 4:12. We looked this last week, I believe, that the word of God is alive, powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. What is soul and spirit? When we use those terms, we use them interchangeably. But the Bible seems to use them, and especially in that particular passage, as if they are different from one another. That there's a phase where soul ends and spirit begins, and vice versa. Where is that? Where is the integration of, or you know, where those two phases meet? Does anybody know? No one knows except God himself. And God uses his word to divide between. His word is sharp enough to do that. Well, what does that have to do with this? Well, one of the things it has to do with this is that tells us that there are areas where the word of God can penetrate that no idea and no substance ever can. But it also tells us that there are, for lack of a better word, I choose to use the word portals in our soul and our spirit, or we like to say in our heart, that can be opened, and we're not as intelligent, no offense, I mean no offense by that, we're not as intelligent as we think that we are. So we think, I can continue to do this, it doesn't hurt me. Or here's the famous one, I can handle this, right? I can handle this. Newsflash, we really can't. He's the most patient of adversaries. We can't handle this. Whether it's immorality, whether it's the stuff that we bring in through our eye gate or through our ear gate or our mouth gate, and things that end up affecting our very being, not just our physical frame, but our soul and our spirit. It happens by invitation. And again, there are things that we have allowed ourselves and our children to be subjected to. We have no business doing at all. We have no business in the world subjecting ourselves to certain things. I mean, Again, I sound so 90s. But, you know, I'm just not a big Harry Potter fan. I will get emailed just by saying that, because people will say, oh, you know, don't you know it's just a fantasy? Sure, it's a fantasy. It's a wicked fantasy. So why is that any good? Well, don't you know it's just like Lord of the Rings is at least based on Scripture. But let's leave that. The vampire craze. Good grief. What's that all about? I will not ask for a show of hands how many people would have watched them, because whoever says they did, there's probably three times as many who did and were afraid to raise their hands because of what I'm saying. But the reality is, why will we play with those things? Why will we mess with that stuff? It invites the wrong stuff. There's great pleasure to be found in relationship. There's great pleasure to be found in fellowship. There's great pleasure to be found in Jesus Christ. What are we looking for? What are we searching after? What is it that we're so thirsty for that we have to quench our thirst with something other than God Himself and the great things that He's already given us in Christ? What is it that we're after? That's a question that we have to ask ourselves. What appetite am I really seeking to satisfy by engaging in this action, by engaging in this particular type of relationship? What appetite am I really seeking to satisfy by doing this thing? And is it what He's called me to? Never realizing that we may well be opening ourselves up to what seems very simple and not at all harmful at first, but to an attack that comes later on, or that affects our children, or affects our marriage, that sort of thing. Look, when we look at what was happening there in the first century, demon possession. I mean, can you think of a time in the 2,000 years from then until now when we've seen that type of wicked activity? No. When did we see it in the Bible? Where else do we see it? In the days before the flood. So in the days before the flood, in the days of the coming of Christ, the first coming, okay? And when else? Now. It's one of those negative indicators that we're there. That we're right there. It's beginning to happen. You know, Paul speaks to the Spirit and commands the Spirit to come out. Jesus speaks to the spirits in that man. Every single time we see Jesus speak to the spirits. And by the way, those spirits so often, they acknowledge Him. In a sense, they pray to Him in that they call out to Him. That's what prayer is, calling out to God, right? They call out to Him, don't torment us! They're appealing to Him. They acknowledge who He is. And what does He say? Shut up. He tells them, shut up. Because He doesn't need them to identify who He is. And just as in the same way, God didn't need this girl to be used to identify who Paul and Silas and the guys are. That God's going to bring the increase. God's going to do it on His own. And He's not in league with the enemy to do these things. I know this is a weird topic to be talking about this morning. Just a couple things that I would leave you with. First of all, back on the topic of the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, he lives in an area the Bible refers to as the land of the Gadarenes. If you remember your Old Testament history, the land of the Gadarenes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half of the tribe of Manasseh, when the children of Israel were coming into the land, they wanted to live on the eastern side of the Jordan River, not in the allotment that God had already provided for. And after they got through a few misunderstandings with Moses, and then years later, a few misunderstandings with Joshua, God said, let them do it. What did that make them? Border dwellers. Border dwellers. And I want you to hear that. Border dwellers. Why did they want to live there on the border? Because the land was great for cattle, or we would say good for business. Okay? It was a good place to raise their stock. They wanted to raise their families here. Oh, we'll come over, we'll help fight the wars and all that, but we're going to live over here. So when Sennacherib comes in, you know, who dies first? They did. Who gets most affected by the nations as they come toward Israel? They did. This is the land of the Gadarenes. This is great demon possession in the land of the Gadarenes. See the Gad in there? Okay, the Gadarenes. When we experiment with things and we play with stuff that the Bible tells us not to play with, immorality, drunkenness, watching things we shouldn't be watching, and whether it's pornography or whether it's just the icky stuff that's out there, the more we engage in that kind of stuff, the more we become border dwellers. We're opening ourselves up to stuff we have no business to mess with. But if you are in Christ, for anyone who is in Christ, they're a new creation. The scripture makes it clear, old things are passed away and all things have become new. If you don't know Jesus Christ, a sad reality for you in this life, a sad reality is that you have no defense against this very real and very powerful foe. You have no defense. And that's a sad truth. It's actually the easiest of all the sad truths, because the hardest part of the sad truth is that what you face in eternity is eternal destruction. Yet Jesus comes and he says, I've come that all men may have life and have it in abundance. You can be born again. You can have new life. Your sins forgiven. You can have freedom from your sins. And you can be free of the penalty of sin and even presence of sin in your lives. But you must be born again. You must choose to believe that Jesus came and died for you on that cross. And that he rose again on the third day. Proof that he paid the price for your sins. You must be born again. Choose Jesus Christ, and you can have protection from the wickedness in this world, the wickedness that wants to dominate our lives. For each of us as believers, we have a command from Scripture. It's not a suggestion that we're to be seeking to be living in God's will. He says in Ephesians, a number of places we read this, but in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, don't be confused about this. Don't be foolish, but know what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord, Paul? That you be filled, or really continually seeking to be filled, with the Holy Spirit. He says that to believers. We're to seek to continually be filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. We're to spend time in God's Word, to feed on His Word, because ultimately His Word satisfies every single one of our appetites. And not to feed the fleshly nature. And look, we all eat. We do. You know, I'm just saying that not to feed that carnal part of our nature that Jesus has nothing to do with. And we need to protect ourselves from images that go through our eye gate, activities that affect us. You know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, every sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but to sin sexually, immorality, is to sin against his own body. Great mystery, all kinds of things written about that. What does that mean? Go back to that soul and spirit thing. The idea is it opens up portals, and it opens up things, opens us up to spiritual influence that we have no business messing with. And I can't help but say it this way. If you're engaged in that, stop it. Stop it. I'm just sleeping with my girlfriend. Stop it. I love him. We're married in God's eyes. Stop it. Stop it. Repent of it. Come to Jesus Christ. Come back to him. Repent of your sin. Get it right. If this is the Lord, get married. We'll help you with this. Stop that stuff. This is this thing of freedom in the American church is eating the church apart and burning the church, and the devil is using us. We need to recognize that he's called us to live according to the incorruptible seed that we've been reborn with and to follow Jesus Christ. The weapons of our warfare, they're not fleshly. They're spiritual, the Bible says, and they're powerful for taking down strongholds. And many of us have those strongholds in our lives, and they can be removed from our lives if we will allow Jesus Christ to do it, and honestly, to seek for him to remove those strongholds from our lives. The scripture says, Romans chapter 6, that we are no longer to be slaves to sin, but slaves unto righteousness. Yes, there's a sense in which it has just happened when we came to Christ, but there's a choice involved in this. They were to choose to walk with Jesus Christ, choose to walk in obedience to him. That's what the Bible says. Now, a lot of what I've said today is not pleasant. I know that. We're just trying to go from three services down to two. Not true. Not true. Not true at all. But God wants us to live as the people we've been called to be. To live as his brothers and sisters. Jesus, his brothers, his sisters, his friends. He says, you are my friends if you do the things that I say. So let's walk with him. Let's stand together. Father, yeah, there's a lot that we're looking at here, and it's tough stuff, I realize. But Lord, we thank you for the victory in the first place that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the deliverance that we already have from the power of sin and the penalty of sin in our lives, Lord. Lord, each of us has come to places in our lives where, as believers, we thought we would never end up, Lord. But thank you for the deliverance that is ours in Christ from the power of that sin. Lord, we long to live in the victory daily that you've called us to have. Lord, so as we bring these things before you in repentance where it's necessary, Lord, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Grant us the sense in a very real way of the new life that we have. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never trusted Jesus Christ, Lord, may this be the day they trust Christ as their Savior, come for forgiveness of sin, and to have their sin and the guilt of that sin washed away from their lives, and to live as new people, free from the bondage to sin that once held them, Lord. And just like this demon-possessed man, to have those chains broken forever and to be put in our right minds, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.